Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Good afternoon to everybody. Make a few adjustments for us slightly taller folks. My inner man feels like being a little prideful because I've yet to drop to glasses, but I think pride comes before a fall, right? So I won't indulge that feeling. For those that are online, you cannot see what I can see. If you're a person who loves symmetry, you would find this room quite challenging. And since I am a person who enjoys some symmetry, because there's four seats over here, but six over there, and the lectern isn't centered in the room, and there's three like rows, and well, three sets of seating, and then there's two back there, and there's eight seats on that side. There's an aisle there, but not there. So I know we're still trying to work our way into this room, and I appreciate, you know, people trying new things. And for those of us that might be suffering from OCD, just close your eyes, and I'll do my best to read the scripture faithfully. For the last few months, I've been thinking about my responsibilities to my neighbor. Not my specific neighbor, but neighbors. And in our church vocabulary, we call them the world. By fulfilling our purpose, which is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we will become separated from the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. However, do I have responsibilities to my neighbors who are in the world and of the world? I feel personally like I've got a reasonably good handle on my duties to God and my obligations to my family and to the brethren. What about the world? When we think of people in the world, we usually reflect on the millennium and the last great day. We've all been taught the church's understanding of God's plan, and one example is in Isaiah 25. Where it says, and I'll read it faithfully, Isaiah 25:6, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make a people, make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, and we know that scripture from the feast, I hope. If not, I'm sure we'll read it again at the Feast of Tabernacles again this coming year. And what a wonderful day. When God frees a world held captive. Daniel explained to King Nebuchadnezzar a dream and a prophecy about five world ruling kingdoms, and that fifth kingdom, a stone that's cut out without hands, representing the kingdom that will never be destroyed, a permanent kingdom that stands forever. And that stone strikes the image and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, and anything that was of that image is gone. We also, at the Feast of Tabernacles, read the scripture Isaiah 9 in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We know God calls people to him at a time of his choosing. God the Father and Jesus Christ are excited. They're zealous for that day, where a world that's held captive will be free. Since God calls people, and we know that we have very little power, very little strength, because we are the weak of the world, then we're safe in leaving this in God's hands. Rightfully so. And as a result, I think, we focus on our responsibilities to God and our family and our brethren. Because over these responsibilities, we have influence. After all, isn't God responsible to call people? Yes. Do we have responsibility to people in the world right now? Based on this introduction, it's safe to conclude that I'm convinced we have at least one. I am convicted we have at least one responsibility in the world now. And with the remaining time, I hope you'll agree. I hope you'll agree and do something about it. I hope you'll agree and do something about it before Passover. What is an identifying mark of God and God's people? Let's look at Isaiah 9. We read it quickly. I'll read it more slowly this time. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The presence of peace identifies God's government. Christ is the Prince of Peace. If peace were a country, then Christ is its prince. He typifies the country he represents. Paul says this differently in 1 Corinthians 14:33, which says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God authors peace. If peace was a book, its source is God. Therefore, the church that bears its name will be a peaceful church. Ephesians 4 instructs the church to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Third on the list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, peace. The presence of peace identifies God's leaders. When Christ sent his 70 disciples, here are the instructions that he gave. You'll find them in Luke 10 and verse 4. He said, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, say first, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you." Here's another example. If you assemble Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, and 1 Peter 5, and compile the qualifications of an elder, put them all together, we'll learn that an elder cannot be quarrelsome, cannot be quick-tempered, and cannot be violent. In other words, they are people at peace. The presence of peace identifies God's people. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God." They shall be called the sons of God. What's included in the armor of God? Feet covered with peace shoes. Being peaceable is a defining characteristic of wisdom that comes from above. That's from James 3. So you might buy some hippie peace sign shoes, but they're nowhere close to the armor of God. Isaiah 26 shares that God keeps his people in perfect peace. And many New Testament books have a preamble. It starts something like, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." The Bible refers to peace 413 times in 390 verses, according to the Blue Letter Bible search. And peace is a huge topic. And it's a defining characteristic of God and of his government and of his spirit and of his church and of his people. Peace is important. It's really important. Hebrews 12:14 explains the degree of importance. You're welcome to turn there. Hebrews 12:14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." If we want to see the Lord, and I assume we're all here because we have that shared goal, we must pursue peace with all people. One responsibility we have to the world is to be a good example of peace. Mr. Armstrong remarked, "Without God's knowledge, minds clash. People say, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Let's take a look at another set of verses from Isaiah, Isaiah 59, because this is how that same idea is expressed in Isaiah. Isaiah 59 in verse 8, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, and there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For the transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." This is the state of the world. I had an interesting experience. I take lots of Ubers in my business responsibilities, and I meet all kinds of very interesting people, and sometimes I have interesting conversations. And so I was in a car with this young man. He was probably in his 20s or early 30s, and I had the sense that he was religious. And so I steered the conversation to a religious conversation. And he picked right up and went along. He knew his Bible. He could quote all kinds of scriptures. It was quite impressive. And he was having a hard time. He lost his job and had some difficulties with his love life, and so he was sharing some of that. And then he said the most startling thing. And it was so startling because it was brutally honest. And here is what he said. He said, "I just love sinning." I was like, wow. And he was honest. I'm confident that peace eludes this gentleman. The way of peace, they don't know. Do we know the way to peace? We believe that those that are the sons of God will be appointed as leaders in the millennium. Our calling includes being kings and priests of God. And as leaders in the millennium, we will be responsible to administer peace. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ describes the characteristic of God's children. Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Christ follows this by stating that the sons of God are lights in a dark world. And that light shouldn't be hidden. It can't be hidden. It'll be seen in the whole house. Christ continues that eventually these people who are in darkness will see that light and will glorify our Heavenly Father. In a world blind to the ways of peace, who stumble as though blind, groping in the darkness, the elect of God are very different as light is from dark, because they are at peace and have peace. Do we know the way to peace? As those striving for heavenly citizenship, we must. Let's ask ourselves, am I known as a peacemaker? What would your spouse say? What about your family members, or friends, or your neighbors, or your workmates, or your children? How would God judge us if today was our final day of judgment? What would that final judgment be? Peacemaking is a defining characteristic of God's children, and we have lots of opportunities to practice peace with people in the world. And sometimes we have opportunities to practice peace within the church. And as you know, sometimes I worry we have too much practice in the church. Peace is important to God. It is really important. How important is peace to us? Scripture says that we should seek peace earnestly. I looked on my computer, the Apple Dictionary, and it gives synonyms for earnestly as follows: intently, sincerely, resolutely, ardently, fervently, eagerly, seriously. I found sometimes I prefer to avoid making peace. Trials give us a chance to practice peace. Be joyful. Yeah. They give us important practice for a most defining characteristic of God. And if we find that our lives lack peace, then something else must be more important. What is more important than peace? When the church in Rome lacked peace, Paul noticed that they were having disputes over doubtful things. Some members made food more important than peace. Keeping God's dietary laws is important, and there are matters of debate and discussion. And they were discussing about whether to eat meat offered to idols or not, or what was the right view on vegetarianism, whether you should drink alcohol or not. And you can read Romans for more details on that. But Paul observed that the church lacked peace because food was more important than peace. Let's take a look at Romans 14. We'll break into a thought. You might want to read the whole chapter. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We learn from James in James 4, because he asks, where do wars and fights come from? And he answers that question that we lust and murder and covet because we desire pleasure. James says that these pleasures are more important than peace. What is more important than peace? Some might say righteousness. Righteousness is more important than peace. After all, we are supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And they might be right. People do sometimes put in conflict things that God did not intend. For example, Martin Luther put grace and works in conflict with each other, when in reality, we need both. We need to have both works and we need to have grace. Likewise, we need righteousness and peace. According to what we just read, and joy, but that's for another time. And this makes sense given the nature of our future ruler, that we would have both righteousness and peace. Hebrews 7, if you would, please. Because there is a connection between righteousness and peace. And the writer of Hebrews reflects on our high priest. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Christ rules righteousness and peace. The two work together. Psalm 85 and verse 10 says it more poetically. It says that righteousness and peace have kissed. They are connected. Righteousness contributes to peace, and peace contributes to righteousness. This connection is almost everywhere. Let me take you through a few examples. In the armor of God, there is both the breastplate of righteousness and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In the Beatitudes, there are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall be filled, and those who are peacemakers, because they will be the sons of God. Another example, the qualifications for an elder. We don't want them to be quarrelsome, they shouldn't be quick-tempered nor violent, and they must also be blameless, which means they're reconciled with God and with man. As a representative of God, therefore, an elder must be righteous and peaceful. Both. And there are many scriptures that connect these two characteristics. Very quickly, Psalm 34, verse 14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's one example. Psalm 34, 14. They're all over the place. You can, for sake of time, you can search it and find it. An important one, Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing will cause them to stumble. Hebrews 12 and 11, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And there's many more. 2 Timothy 2 says, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on God out of a pure heart. It's mentioned over and over and over again, this connection between both righteousness and peace. Here's another example, James 3. Please turn to this one. Because a little day later down the road in James 4, this is where he says, where are wars and fighting come from? So this is the precursor to that. In James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Thoughts and actions based on envy and self-seeking, which is the wisdom of this world, produces these results. Verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And here is the key point, verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's be clear. James says, by the inspiration of God, that we plant peace and grow righteousness. The NIV says it this way. It's a little clearer. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Again, the two are connected, and maybe even more than we realize. Isn't this how God works with us? He gives us repentance and the opportunity to reconcile with Him. These are both actions of peace. And this gives us a chance to produce righteousness. If we see a righteousness problem somewhere, one way we can help is by increasing peace. That's what James says. And having peace without righteousness is very hard as well. The two are connected. Now, Christ rules righteousness and peace. He is the king of this country. The country of righteousness and peace. It's included in one of Jesus' names. Now picture this. You know, Jennifer and I enjoy international travel. Let's say we go on a trip together. Let's go to Spain. Warm days, the beautiful Mediterranean, fine olives and almonds, Valencia oranges, which are really juicy, dinner late at night, splendid cities full of interesting architecture. Let's say we go to Barcelona. And instead of Spanish culture, we got Swedish. Or an Italian experience. Or Egyptian. Like we showed up in Barcelona, and it wasn't at all what we thought it should be. That indeed would be strange. Paul wrote, again in Romans 14, I'll just remind you, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we come to God's country, we expect peace. And we expect righteousness. And it would be strange if we experienced anything else. Do our coworkers or schoolmates or spouses or friends or neighbors or Uber drivers experience peace when they're with us. God's church should be founded in peace and righteousness. Paul corrected the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14 because their services did not reflect God. He wrote, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." The Corinthian church also had a righteousness problem. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 3. Where he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you weren't able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" He came into the country of righteousness and peace and didn't see righteousness and peace in the Corinthian church. My proposal then to you is to highlight that righteousness and peace go together. We need righteousness and we need peace. Just as righteousness is made by the things we think and we do, peace is made by the things that we think and we do. And when we do them, they come out together. Righteousness and peace. That's why Christ calls it peace making. It's something we work to produce. Do we give enough importance to making peace in our life? Let's take a look at a couple of examples of how peacemaking leads to righteousness, because the two go together. If you would please turn to Acts 15. Acts 15, and here, Acts 15, verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea." I like how they say certain men, as though you don't really know who they are. "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, perhaps they're arguing that this approach was more righteous, being circumcised according to the custom of Moses. But as we believe, there is no custom of Moses written in the Bible. This is the oral law, which, to the best of our knowledge, doesn't apply. And it indicates that these certain men were coming for selfish promotion. As we'll see later, they weren't sent by the apostles. Verse 2. "Therefore, then Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So there's an open question. You know, how do we handle this? They're going to all get together. And so they go down to Jerusalem. They discuss the matter. And upon agreeing, they decide they're going to write a letter. Verse 23. "They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, in Cilicia, I think. Greetings. Since we have heard that some went out from us, having troubled you with words." So these people went out and they caused a disturbance in the peace, unsettling your soul, saying, "You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command." So these men are unsettling the brethren and also are testifying falsely because they weren't sent. Both are unrighteous and unpeaceful. They did both together. Verse 25, "It seems good to us to assemble with one accord," so they came to unity on this question, "to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth." So now we've got four witnesses saying, this is what we agreed in Jerusalem. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, God's involved, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood of things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. So this is what happened. What happened as a result? Chapter 16, Acts 16:4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. The seed of peace that they were able to settle on how they were going to handle this, communicated out in unity, produces a harvest of righteousness. Anytime you're strengthening people's faith, you're increasing righteousness. Here's another example, 1 Samuel 24. That one was between brethren. The purpose that I'm focused on is our responsibility to the world. 1 Samuel 24. And verse 1. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. As it's politely said, he had to use the men's room, I assume. And so David and his men are in the same cave, just a little further back. And so Saul is attending to his needs. David and his men are a little further back. And David's men tell David, "This is your chance to get Saul. Get him." And David decides to cut off a piece of Saul's robe and then regrets it. He didn't kill him, but he's like, I shouldn't have done that. Because he feels that he's dishonored Saul by damaging his robe. And this is not peacemaking. Verse 6. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." So David is saying, you know, this is God's king of Israel. I'm not doing that. And then David shows great humility, great meekness. As Saul leaves that cave, David follows and leaves behind him and gets his attention. And Saul turns around like any person would when your name is called. And David is seen bowing down before him. Now imagine that shock. You know, you're in a cave. I'm assuming you're going to the bathroom. You step out of that. It would be like somebody following you out of a bathroom stall. You know, you would do one of those, wouldn't you? And there it is, like the guy you've been wanting to get forever, or at least for quite a while, laying on the floor in front of you. So David tells Saul what he did, and let's pick it up in verse 14. And this is what he says. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" Right? So very minor things. "Therefore, let the Lord judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." See, notice that David here isn't weak. Right? He's holding his position with Saul in a respectful way. He is meek. Verse 16. "So it was when David finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, 'Is that your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown me this day how you have dealt well with me. And when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For If a man finds his enemy, will he not let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And he continues on. We build respect with others when we effectively make peace. David is a light to Saul, someone groping in the darkness. And I wonder if Saul will glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't know about you. I find that peacemaking becomes important to me after I've already done something to disturb the peace. Sometimes my righteous indignation doesn't result in peace. Quickly recognizing a disturbance in the peace and quickly reconciling with the offended person is an element of peacemaking. How much better is it to never cause a disturbance in the peace in the first place? Not being offensive at all is another element of peacemaking. And that's how God does it. He works righteousness and peace. Proverbs says that any fool can start a quarrel. For those at home, I raise my hand. Proverbs 17 that says, the beginning of strife is like the releasing of water, therefore stop contention before a quarrel starts. Disagreement and discord start before the argument breaks out. When the BP oil rig named Deepwater Horizon spilled in 2010, they estimated it dumped 200 million gallons of oil into the ocean. As of 2016, the last reporting I saw, BP has spent $61 billion on that problem. Cleanup costs, government fines, and compensation costs for the damage that they caused. And the obvious question after you've dumped 200 million gallons of oil into the ocean is, how did this happen in the first place? Let's then focus on the source. Where does peace come from? Since the world doesn't know the way to peace, you can't learn it by worldly wisdom. Let's go back to James 3. You might have a new experience. We are going to read the Bible backwards. My memory just flashed back to when I was a teenager and people were playing albums backwards because they could and looking for secret messages. This is not that. It was just something that crossed my mind. Probably should have just kept my mouth shut. James 3, verse 18. Because right after this is James 4, where he says, where do fights and arguments and wars come from? Verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I sow peace, I get righteousness. Peace can be planted. It's something we can do. How do we do that? One verse up, James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. We plant peace when we think and act according to the wisdom that comes from above. And here James lays out seven attributes. You'll know that you're using the wisdom from above when our actions are pure, right? There's nothing crooked about them. They're peaceable. They lack contention, that we're not set ourselves against other people, that our actions are gentle, that we are willing to yield, that we're full of mercy and good fruits, that our actions are without partiality. We treat people consistently and without hypocrisy. We say one thing but do something else. When we see actions done like that, that is from the wisdom from above. This stands in sharp contrast to the wisdom that comes from the earth. One verse up, James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. James mentions two attributes to this kind of wisdom: envy and self-seeking. Self-seeking causes contention. For those who live by the wisdom of this world, the self is more important than peace. The world's wisdom jockeys to gain advantage. And we see one verse up, James 3:15, that this wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Let's keep moving up, James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. We discern who has godly wisdom based on good conduct accompanied with meek works. Good conduct means that they have righteousness and peace. That's good conduct. Like Christ, true wisdom increases favor with God and man. That's what he did. And Proverbs says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Like David and Saul, even our enemies should have nothing bad to say about us because we're acting in righteousness and peace. I'm not there yet. And I hope to be, and I need to be there. Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all people and holiness. That's what it says, which is the pinnacle of righteousness. Both peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And we all want to see the Lord. James saw the Lord. They were brothers. And perhaps why James focuses so much on practical Christianity is that he witnessed from a front row seat righteousness and peace. And if we kept reading higher in James, if you decided to like just read James backwards, he also remarks that bridling our tongue is another positive step forward towards promoting peace and righteousness, right? Because it sets the world on fire. And if we kept reading into James 2, we'd see that if we really kept the royal law, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves, we would take another positive step towards promoting peace and righteousness. These mindsets and actions are sourced from heavenly wisdom. And these mindsets are talked about in Proverbs 3:17, which speaks of wisdom. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. That feels intimidating. How important is peace to us? And not just that self-serving desire to have like personal peace and I'm happy with my life, but the importance of giving peace to others. Here's another example of how peacemaking contributes to righteousness. If you would please turn to John 8. John 8, verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. These leaders approach the situation with the mindset and motivation of self-seeking. That's how they were coming into this. We're going to trap Christ. And showed no love to this person allegedly caught in adultery. In the very act, they wanted to accuse Christ. Christ proceeds, not that he needs to, but he bridles his tongue and doesn't say a word. And then he follows the royal law, inviting the leaders to do unto others as they'd like done unto them. You who haven't sinned, you cast the first stone. Just as James said. And he peaceably disperses this mob, having convicted their consciences. And he promotes peace and righteousness. Verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, I didn't say that to the Uber driver. I didn't really think it was my place. Perhaps next time I will. Notice what happens next. Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." His actions were light in a dark world. Romans 12, verse 18 says, "If it is peaceable, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." In a world that's blind to the ways of peace, who stumble as though blind, groping in the darkness, the very different experience that they should receive from the elect of God is peace, as different as light is from dark. This physical life is a dress rehearsal for God's coming kingdom. We're given a lifetime to learn and to practice peacemaking, the defining characteristic of God's sons. Peacemakers epitomize the characteristic of their Father in heaven. It's the last of the characteristics mentioned in Matthew 5, making peace and being sons of God. This requires love and wisdom and meekness and forgiveness and patience and sacrifice and faithfulness. Lots of things. Peace is a huge topic. I am convinced we have at least one responsibility to the world. When they are in our presence, they should recognize they're in God's country, the country of peace and righteousness. When they come to God's country, they should experience God's culture, which includes the identifying mark of peace. Anything else would be strange. I hope you agree. If you agree, through God's power, let's take another step towards the kingdom of God and pursue peace with all before Passover.